I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Well, just to reiterate what Brandon announced about the Thanksgiving Project, last year, that was a fantastic time just to come fellowship with everyone from Missio Dei that made it, and it was an awesome way to be on mission as a community, which is what we're ultimately all about, which is why we picked the name Missio Dei, right? It's the mission of God. God is on mission, and we are joining him in that. He graciously invites us into his mission with him. So tonight what we're going to do is we're wrapping up the book of Habakkuk. It's this short little minor prophet. It was only three chapters long, and so this is our third week in it. And to kind of get us thinking about what the topic is, one of the things I've noticed is that if a relationship is going to be healthy, it needs to have all the different aspects that that relationship requires to kind of to grow at an equal length, okay? So what I mean by that is we've all seen those fathers before that are all buddy-buddy with their kids, but they don't ever do any discipline. They're not disciplinarians at all, okay? And then the other end of the extreme on that, there's the type of dad who's all disciplinarian and has no relationship, no compassion, no affection for his kids. And so if you're in one of those extremes, your kids are either going to end up in lifelong counseling or in jail is kind of just how that works. But if you have a healthy relationship with your child, you discipline them when it's time for discipline. You're their friend when you're able to be their friend. You love them all the time throughout all of that. And so one of the ways to kind of think of it is we've talked about before, is like a three-legged stool, right? If a stool is going to sit level that you can actually be supported on, all the legs need to be the same length. Okay, and so each leg is important. If you take one of the legs out of this stool, you're going to fall over because it's not there to support you. And the same is true with a relationship. If you take out an important aspect of that relationship, not in any way to diminish the other three, but if you take out an important aspect of that, then it won't support the relationship the way it's supposed to, the way God designed it to. Now, the interesting thing about the way in our culture that we present God, I think that because too many people in our culture only viewed God as that strict disciplinarian, that the idea of the mean man upstairs that's just getting ready to throw lightning bolts at you, because that was kind of a misrepresentation that emphasized one leg to the neglect of everything else in God's character, the pendulum has now kind of swung back the other way, where we don't ever talk about God's discipline. Okay, the concept of God being angry or God having wrath is something that never comes up in church anymore. And so what's happening is we're not emphasizing the biblical picture of God. And because of that, we don't have an accurate view, according to the Bible, of how God presents himself in Scripture, because we've been neglecting some of the things that God says is essential to his character. So this is incredibly important tonight, because as we're wrapping up Habakkuk, we're getting at this theme. It says hope in spite of present appearances. And I think we have emphasized Jesus being our buddy so much. You know, I've even seen the shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. It's kind of this idea that, yeah, Jesus and I are cool, we're really tight, that's awesome, Jesus is my homeboy. But when you emphasize Jesus being your homeboy to the extent that you neglect his power and his majesty and just how awesome and powerful he is and how much we should fear him, if you do that, if you neglect those things, then you don't really have any reason to have hope when things go bad. Okay, so as we've gone through Habakkuk, we keep coming back to this idea of suffering and pain and how can God allow evil to exist? And I think some of the reasons why we have a hard time seeing God working in the midst of hardship is because we have neglected the wrath of God, the fear of God, the power of God. And that's all something that Habakkuk is going to get at us tonight. Okay, the prophets are amazing in how they point us to a God who is intimately involved in our lives, yet at the same time is powerfully in control. And when your life starts to fall apart, you don't need someone to commiserate with you. You don't need someone to rub your back and say, oh, it's going to be okay. What you need is a God who's powerful enough to do something about it. And that's the God that we're going to see pictured tonight in Habakkuk. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person in this room, God, and for their desire to know more about you and your word and what it means to love you. And I pray that as we finish this book of Habakkuk tonight, that you would just be powerful and active and speak to us. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open up new truths about your nature and your character, and that we might fall more in love with you because of what you're doing in our midst. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Habakkuk chapter 3, that will be on your screen. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible on the table in front of you. And on the table Bibles, it's page 510. And so we're going to go over a lot of territory tonight. So it's really important to have a Bible out in front of you. So if you don't have one, the table Bible is the way to go. So let me just give a little bit of a recap of where we've come so far, since this is just the third week in the series. So it starts off, Habakkuk is this prophet into the tribe of Judah. He's in the Jerusalem area in the Old Testament. It's a few decades before Jerusalem would get overthrown by the Babylonians, and his culture is just going to pot. Okay, everything is going terrible around him. There's so much evil and wickedness. And so Habakkuk cries out to God and says, how can you be in control if there's so much evil and wickedness in our culture? Okay, he lays it all out before God, and the amazing thing is God answers him. Okay, God answers him and says that I'm working, even though there's so much going wrong, I am at work, and I'm doing something that you would never guess. I'm going to use this wicked empire called the Babylonians, and they're going to come in, and they're going to decimate you. They're going to destroy your civilization. They're going to take you off into captivity. The nation of Judah will be no more because of this, but I am God, and I am working in the midst of that. And so then Habakkuk says, come again? That doesn't sound exactly like what I was wanting when I said, life is really bad, I need some help right here. The Babylonians are going to come invade isn't what I was looking for. But so then Habakkuk, instead of challenging God and demanding an answer, what he does is he says, I must not be understanding something. I must be missing something. What is it about your plan that I don't understand? And then that's when God answers him again the second time. And that's, I think, one of the big takeaways for us from the book of Habakkuk is we have a God who answers our prayers. When you cry out to God, he will answer. It won't be the answer that we expect, is what Habakkuk chapter 1 shows us. But God does answer us when we cry out to him. And so then Habakkuk's second answer then is what Perry did last week in chapter 2. And God tells Habakkuk that even though the Babylonians are evil, they will one day be punished. God is still in control. God is still on his throne, and he's going to give the Babylonians their punishment as well. Just in the meantime, he's using the Babylonians as an instrument to discipline his people. Okay, and then what the idea that Perry kept driving home for us was that God's final justice inspires our present faithfulness. Okay, so because God says, I will deal with evil one day. Out there in the future, I will take care of all the sin and all the evil in the world. Because you know that's coming, because you know that's the end of the story, you can live faithfully in the present. Okay, and that is a huge theme throughout all of Scripture. We can live faithfully in our lives in the midst of all the chaos going around us because we know how the story ends. We've seen the end of Revelation. We know Jesus is coming back. He's setting up his kingdom, and there'll be death and sin and tears will be no more. Okay, but if you're a critical thinker, if you have a hard time buying into what Christianity is selling, you might be asking, you know, how do I know that's true? Okay, that sounds good, but it seems a little bit like a post-dated check, right? Like we're just saying, oh, don't worry, when you go to the bank, money will be there. Okay, it seems a little bit like an absentee father who tells his kid, oh, don't worry, I'll get every game next season. I'm not going to miss a one, only to be absent again and again. And we keep wondering, when is this final justice coming? And how can we believe God's promises that he is actually going to deal with all this evil if the solution never seems to come in the present? And that's what Habakkuk is going to give us the answer to tonight. He's going to say, you can have hope in the present because you've seen what I've done in the past. And because you've seen what I've done in the past, you can live faithfully in the present with an eye toward the future, knowing that one day this will all be set right. But the motivation for that, the reason you can believe his promise for the future is because of the actions God has done in the past. Okay, that's the rubric we need to be looking at this scripture tonight through. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. And Habakkuk says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Okay, so the first, Shigionoth, we have, that word occurs twice in the Old Testament, and we have no idea what it means. It's most likely some kind of musical term. This whole passage is set to music. It's a song that's meant to be sung. And so that's just so you know what that is, so we're not skipping over it. But then what Habakkuk does is he's praying to God, and he says, Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I know your work, and in your work do I fear. Okay, so he knows God, he knows you, and he knows what God has done, the work of God. It's the character and the work of God that's fueling what Habakkuk is praying. And then he prays and says, revive what you've done. Okay, what you've done in the past, God, I want you to bring that back again. I need in your wrath to remember mercy. Okay, that's an amazing verse. In your wrath, remember mercy. We take those two words and we view them as complete opposites. We don't see any way that that can fit in the same sentence. But part of Habakkuk's understanding of the nature of God is that in the midst of God's wrath, in the midst of God's anger, he can and is merciful. And that's the backdrop that Habakkuk's going to set this whole chapter on tonight. But the important word that we need to really zero in on here, it says, in the middle of verse 2, it says, O Lord, do I fear? Okay, he's saying that he has fear of the Lord. This is a really huge concept in all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea of we need to fear God. Okay, now fear of God is not something that we talk about as much as we should, and that's one of those legs of the stools that I've been talking about. Okay, it's when you neglect that aspect of theology in your picture of God, you don't have an accurate understanding of who God is. So when we say you need to fear the Lord, what does that mean? Okay, and Martin Luther, the old reformer, was actually really helpful with this, and he divided types of fear into two different categories. Okay, there's the servile fear and there's filial fear. Okay, so a servile fear is like the type of fear that a servant has, where he's worried about getting smacked around by his boss. Okay, where a filial fear, that word filial just comes from the word we get for family, and it's the type of fear that a son has for his loving father. Okay, if he knows his dad loves him and wants what's best for him, it's the desire to please and go for the approval of that father. That's that type of filial fear. And I can't go past this without telling a story on one of our guys here. Their son is 3, and he accidentally tripped into an end table or something and got a black eye, which is really sad. I shouldn't be laughing about a kid getting a black eye. Later in the day, he was acting up a little bit and mouthing off, so the dad just gave him a little flick in the cheek and said, don't talk to your mom that way or something like that. And so then later on with the kid with his black eye, someone asks him, you know, what happened to your eye? And he goes, oh, daddy hit me like this. And somehow he connected the black eye with the little flick on the cheek telling him to stop mouthing off. And so, but the reason that's funny is because knowing this dad, I know that he is not an abusive father. Okay, I don't want to throw him under the bus because I wouldn't want Michael to feel bad in front of everyone if he knew that this was who we were talking about. But because we all know Mike, and Mike is not an abusive father, like this is hilarious, okay? The fact that Sawyer would go around saying, daddy hit me like this, and that's where I got this huge black eye. Okay, but, I mean, that's the filial fear. Because we know that Michael loves Sawyer, we know that Sawyer respects his father and the discipline that his father gives him. That's the kind of fear that we need to have for God. Okay, when the Bible talks about fear of the Lord, it means having an awe or a respect, reverence, wonder at his power. Okay, it's having a view of God that says he's big enough that I can't mess with God. Okay, God is in control. He is powerful. And C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia personified Jesus as this lion named Aslan. Okay, and there's this time where Lucy hasn't met Aslan yet, and she first hears that Aslan is this big lion. And so she asks the beaver that's escorting her around and says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. And then Mr. Beaver has this awesome response talking about the person of Jesus, says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Okay, that's what it means to fear God, to know that there's something powerful and majestic about him where you're not safe in his presence in the sense that you would be safe with a little cat that you could cuddle with or something. At the same time, he is good, and that power is directed for his good purposes. And that's what it means to have the fear of the Lord. So Habakkuk is saying, I fear you. I want you to renew the work that you've done in the past. And so how is it that Habakkuk fears God? Why is it that he has this position? And that's where he goes in the remainder of the chapter. So let's look at verse 3 and following. Habakkuk says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So here Habakkuk is speaking entirely in the past tense. And it's kind of hard in our modern perspective to catch all these metaphors and references that he's doing here. So I'll walk us through that. But what he's doing is he's recounting the work of God in Israel's past. Okay, so he says that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And that's near the area of Mount Sinai. So when God in the book of Exodus calls his people, the Israelites, out of bondage in Egypt to come worship him in near Mount Sinai, he's coming from this area. So Habakkuk is using this imagery to say, remember the Exodus. Remember God's power when he defeated the nation of Egypt, the most powerful empire at the time, and he brought us out of bondage. And then it says that his brightness was like the light and rays flashed from his hand. That's a reference to the fire of the presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai, okay, where God spoke to his people, where he gave them his law, and where he revealed himself to Moses. And it says, before him went pestilence and plague. That's a reference to all the plagues that the Egyptians had to endure as God was delivering the Israelites. And then he says, I saw the tents of Cushan and in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And those are just two neighboring tribes. And when they heard about what God had done for Israel, were terrified for their own safety because they saw how powerful God was when he worked. Okay, and that's the purpose of this whole section. It's saying God is incredibly powerful. Okay, look back at verse 4. It says, he veiled his power. He did all of this stuff, and it was just an inkling of the might that God has. It's like he put a veil over it to cover part of how powerful he was, and he still was able to do all this stuff. Okay, he glances at the mountains out of the corner of his eye, and they tremble. Okay, mountains go running and hiding from God because of how powerful he is. The hills sank low. And then he continues in verse 8. It says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Now, how many times have you heard a passage like that in church, right? This is what I mean when I say we neglect the passages that talk about God's power and how we need to fear him because of his holy and righteous wrath. I mean, this passage is crazy. Again, Habakkuk is recounting the power of God. He talks about rivers and seas, and he's getting this imagery with all the water of the different things that God has done that's shown his power throughout Israel's history. So he turned the Nile River to blood, showing that he was more powerful than the Egyptian gods. Okay, then he parted the Red Sea to keep his people safe and to deliver them from the oncoming Egyptian armies. And then later he does the same thing to the Jordan River. He parts the river so that they can cross over on dry ground. All of these things are showing how powerful God is. Okay, he says, he's talking about water and the raging waters and how they tremble in God's presence. Think about if you've ever been whitewater rafting, think about the power and the force that's behind the river as it careens down the mountains. And then what this is saying is as powerful as that is, all that rushing water, God is so much more powerful than that he commands what the waters do and they obey. Okay, it says the sun and the moon stood still. His power in front of all the universe makes everything stand in its place because he is so glorious compared to them. And then he says, at verse 12, he marched through the earth with fury. It says, you threshed the nations in anger. Okay, so a threshing floor is where they would take all the wheat and all the grain, and they'd lay it in this circle, and then they would have an ox or something carry this big sled around the circle to separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, and it was this kind of, it's a violent process on the grain where it separates the two things so that the chaff will blow away and the wheat will remain. But what Habakkuk's doing here with this imagery is he's saying that God is so powerful that he's able to take the nations between his fingers and separate them as we would a stalk of grain, the wheat from the chaff. Okay, all of this stuff is pointing to the power and the majesty of God. And that's what you have to see in this. But then in this section, notice how many times these words that we don't like to talk about come up. Okay, it says, your wrath against the rivers, your anger against the rivers. It says, you split the earth. And it says, you march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. All of these words, anger and fury and wrath and all these things that, like I said, we don't like to talk about. Because that's not the cute and cuddly flannel board Jesus that we all want to think that we're just cool because Jesus is my homeboy. Okay, but what we've done when we ignore that is we take away one of the legs of the stool, one of the pieces of God's character. And if you neglect that part of God's character, you're not understanding him as he has revealed himself. And at the same time, if you don't like the idea of God being wrathful or vengeful, it probably means you have lived a pretty easy life. Okay, so does anyone know what despair.com is? Okay, those motivational posters, you know, like you'll see in the gym that has a picture of an athletic team and it says teamwork. You know, none of us can go as far alone as we can together. And there's all these like really corny sayings and cat posters and things like that that have these really cheesy lines and they're supposed to motivate you. Well, someone took that kind of a satirical edge and they made a website called despair.com. And it's just like the reverse of all this stuff. So one of them, my favorites, is it's a picture of this beautiful sunset. And it says, if a cute saying in a nice picture is all it takes to motivate you, then you probably have a really easy job, the kind that robots will be doing shortly. Okay? And I think that's what we've done in our theology when we neglect the wrath of God. Okay? We must live a really cushy and comfortable life that we don't think God would ever get angry. Okay, because I guarantee you our Christian brothers and sisters in North Korea or Iran or Syria or these places where they're being killed for their faith, when they read these verses that talks about God having anger and being full of wrath towards evil, I guarantee you that they see in those verses comfort. Instead of us seeing a picture of this God that we're uncomfortable with because we just want everyone to be nice and easy and not have to do anything that makes anyone out of place. But when you're living a life that's persecuted and is facing the kind of hardship that Habakkuk is, then the power of God is the one thing that you find hope in. Okay, the reason we can find hope is because God is powerful and and because of his power, we know that his promises will come through. Okay, but now the important thing is it's not just, I don't want to emphasize just this one leg of the stool, just the wrath of God, and then give you just another unbalanced picture of who God is. So ask yourself, why is God showing all this anger? What is God furious about? What is God vengeful towards in this passage that Habakkuk is talking about? Then let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, verse 13. Here Habakkuk gives the reason why God has been vengeful and angry. He says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Okay, that's the motivation for God's wrath. Okay, God's wrath and vengeance is directed towards evil, and it is towards for the benefit of his people. Okay, God is going to punish the Babylonians because the Babylonians are a wicked nation who is inflicting harm on God's chosen people. Okay, so when you see God's wrath through that lens, it's not something scary where you have to worry about this abusive father who might smack you, right? God's wrath in this light is the kind of power of a loving parent who powers up when he sees his kids being hurt. That's the kind of wrath that God has. He's using his wrath to defeat evil and to defeat wickedness. I think J.I. Packer says this really well, and it should be a quote on the screen. It says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Okay? The only response of an infinitely holy and good God towards evil, the only response that's possible if God is truly good, is going to be wrath. If out of the overflow of God's goodness, if he were to somehow be okay with wickedness and evil and oppression, then that would diminish his goodness. Because he is good, because he loves his people, when evil happens, his wrath righteously goes out towards those who are committing evil. That's what this passage is saying. So then if that's true, then what should our response be in light of God's wrath? Okay, if God is powerful and is wrathful towards evil and we're to fear him, what does Habakkuk say in verse 16? It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Okay, so this is exactly the way that he started in verse 2. Okay, where he says that he has heard of the work of God. Now he says here in verse 16, I hear the work that God is doing and my body trembles. Okay, and that word tremble is the same word in the Hebrew that they use in verse 2 for fear. Okay, so he's saying that when you hear of the work of God, you have to fear the Lord. Fear of God, again, this awe and reverence and respect for his power is the only response that we should have when we hear of what he's done in the past. Because keep in mind, all of this stuff that Habakkuk said is past tense. He's saying this is the things that God has done in the past. And because of that, he can have hope for the present, which is where he goes next. Before we go there, I want to pause for a second, because what we usually do whenever we're in the middle of some hardship like this is we personalize it, we internalize it, and then we say that no one else knows what I'm going through. And because of that, they can't really love me as I want to be loved, and God isn't really there, and God's not really answering, and no one else here knows what I'm going through. Okay, and so that's really great for Habakkuk that he can go through and count all this stuff that God has done. But I look back at my life, and I haven't seen God do any of that. Okay, that's the mindset that we bring to our own hardship. And because of that, we block ourselves off from being able to be ministered to by the word of God like this. And so the interesting thing to note is that what Habakkuk is talking about, not a single thing of that description occurred in his lifetime. Most of what he's talking about had occurred hundreds of years before he was even born. But he looks back at the parting of the Red Sea and says, if God is powerful enough to part the Red Sea, to turn the Nile River to blood, to lead Israel as a flame, then if God is that powerful, then I can trust that he's going to be good in my day, and I will wait silently for God to act. Okay, that's what it means to have hope. Okay, that's what it means to trust God, is to wait for him to act with the confidence that you know he has the power and the ability to do that. And because his character is unchanging, you can rest assured that he will act that way in the future as well. Okay, so we've all seen those commercials for investments that say, you know, past performance is no guarantee of future results. It's their way of saying, if you give us all your money, we might lose it all for you, just so you know. It's kind of they're hedging their bets with that. But what Habakkuk is pointing to here and what the Bible teaches is if God's character is unchanging, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then in that case, God's past action is a guarantee of future results. Because God acted this way when he was delivering the Israelites from Egypt, we know that he has the power and the will to act in the middle of our lives. Okay, so don't push this aside and say, I haven't seen God work in my life, so that's nice for Habakkuk, but it's not good for me. Because Habakkuk hadn't seen God work this way in his life either. But what he didn't do was he trusted that God's character was going to remain the same and that he would continue to act in the future. And then this is where it gets really personal and applicable as we move forward. Verse 17, though the fig tree, so this is now Habakkuk's response. He's seen what God has done in the past. He has confidence for the future. And this is what how he describes his position before God now in the present. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Which, okay, in the ancient world, this is just a really bad day. Okay, he's saying that there's no food anywhere to be found. All the crops didn't end up producing. The fig trees didn't produce. There's nothing on the vine. There's no hope for food or for any sustenance. At the same time, all of our livestock is gone. Anything that we relied on for milk or meat, it's not to be found. We are the definition of impoverished here. Okay, so this is a really, really bad day. And so all of our bad days where we're upset about being on hold too long or being stuck in traffic, I mean, these are first world problems. Let's keep that in mind as we're reading this. Habakkuk is experiencing a much harder time than we are. And what is his response in verse 18? It says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So in the midst of all this hardship, because he knows what God has done in the past, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord." Joy is the response that Habakkuk has because he sees the character of God. Okay, and this is something we talk about a lot. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Okay, earthly happiness is found in comfortable circumstances. But biblical joy is rooted in the strength of God despite present appearances. So even when your life is falling apart and you're questioning how in the world can God use this for his good or for my benefit, joy tells you that you know God is in charge and you can rest assured that he is going to act. You can have hope in spite of present appearances because of what God is doing. And so the only response to that, he ends in verse 19, he says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." Okay, it's kind of this weird little addendum to the end of Habakkuk. It's a weird way to end the book. But what he's saying, though, is everything we've just gone over is a song. Okay, and he's saying to recite this song, the choir master should lead people in singing this song, and they should do it with music, with stringed instruments, which is why Aaron on the guitar is one of the most biblical things we could do tonight, right? A stringed instrument with it. But what that point is, though, is that worship, our living a life of worship to God, is the natural response to joy. When you have joy, despite how messy your life seems to be, the only thing that you can do is worship God. Okay, and it actually makes sense if you think about it, because worship is when you take your eyes off of yourself and onto something else. Okay, whether you're worshiping a football player or an actress or whatever it is that you're worshiping, it's taking your eyes off of yourself and onto something else. And the point of all of this passage, the point of all of Habakkuk, the point of all of the Bible, is to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that has this power that we should be fearing, and that he has this wrath towards wickedness, and that we can trust that he's going to work in the end for our good. Okay, and how do we know that it's going to work for our good? It's kind of hidden right there in verse 19. He says, "He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And so in this part of the world, there's cliffs and mountains, and deer were able to walk very securely and safely on the sides of all these cliffs because they always put their feet right exactly where it was supposed to be. And so what Habakkuk is saying is you can see God's love for us and the fact that he puts our feet exactly where we need to be. And in the midst of hardship, like, heartache is going to come your way. Okay, that's what Habakkuk has been inundated with, that whole concept the whole time. Evil still exists in the world. But in the midst of that, we can trust that God is going to keep us safe. In the sense of he will not let anything happen to us that's outside of his will. Okay, there will be hardship in life. Okay, there'll be stuff that happens because of the results of sin in our world. But we can trust that God is going to put our feet in the right spaces in the midst of that. And the reason we can trust that is because God has done that in the past for his people, and his character is unchanging, so we can trust that he will continue to do that for us moving forward. Okay, so that's this big picture of why we need to be fearing God, why we need to fear the Lord and be in awe of his power. And I think one of the reasons that this happens is because that fearing God is the only thing that will keep you attached to him when life gets hard. Okay, so as an illustration, I am not an expert in women by any extent or in girls. Now as we raise our daughter, I'm even more confused now that there's two ladies around our house. One thing that I have noticed, though, is that it seems like most girls at some point in their childhood either wanted or had a bunny rabbit. Can anyone relate with that? Maybe I'm wrong completely. Maybe just my sisters and Reagan wants one and Kelly had one. Anyway, because like little bunnies are cute and furry and little girls want to hold little cute furry bunnies. That's as far as my mind has taken me. Okay, but I've also noticed that every time someone actually gets a rabbit, they have it for either a few months or a few days and then they get rid of it because all it does is eat and poop and no one really knows what to do with the rabbit. But the other thing, there is a point to this. We're going to get there. Don't worry. Okay. The other thing that all little girls are drawn towards and that they all want is a horse. Have you noticed that? Like, girls love horses. And that desire never goes away, which is why you see all these big trucks pulling these big horse trailers. And even though they don't really ride their horse, they love the idea of having a horse. Okay, and this is sounding more sexist than I was meaning for it to be when I had it in my notes. But the point of this is that the reason that the desire for the horse never goes away, but a desire for a bunny does, is because a horse's beauty is rooted not in that it's cute and cuddly, but that in it's powerful and majestic. Okay, like something about, like, if you've ever been on a horse out in the middle of a field and you know, you can do whatever you want to me, and there's no way I can stop you. Okay, like the power of a horse compared to the power of a human is just completely off the charts. Okay, and that's the view of God that we have to have. Okay, the thing that keeps us connected to God and keeps our relationship with him growing is the fact that we're drawn to his beauty because of his power. Okay, I don't just need a friend that can rub my back when my life falls apart. I need a God who is powerful enough to do something about it. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. So let's say a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you for your word that teaches us the truths of your character. God, I pray that with this important concept of your wrath towards evil, your fury towards sin, and your power, God, I pray that nothing that I have said tonight will be taken wrongly or miscommunicate anything about you. God, we know that you are good and loving, and because of that, your power is even more majestic. And I pray that as we enter our discussions tonight, that you would be with us and that you would guide our words and that we would build each other up and point each other to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do like we do every week now, and we're going to spend about 10 minutes at our discussion table. So if this is your first time here tonight, we're so glad you made it. We're glad that you're here. And just to kind of give you a little bit of heads up for how the tables work, we have three discussion questions to kind of guide the conversation. But don't feel any pressure to share anything or to say anything if you don't feel comfortable. At the same time, feel the freedom to say as much as you want at your tables. The reason we do discussion tables is because when you process together the passage that we've just studied, it helps it sink deeper into our hearts, and it actually helps life change begin to flow forth a little bit easier from that. So we have these three questions for the next 10 minutes. How is this good news for me? What is it about this passage tonight that God spoke to you and said, this is what I'm revealing about my own character to you, and how is that good news for you? Secondly, why are God's love and wrath often seen as mutually exclusive? Okay, why is it we only emphasize one or the other of those for the most part? And then how is your view of God truncated or shrunk not accurate if you neglect one or the other, either God's love or God's wrath? And then thirdly, how is this good news for my neighbor? If God is powerful and is wrathful towards evil, how is that, in fact, good news towards my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus yet? So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it together for communion. All right, everybody. I hope your discussions went well. I was thinking about our table groups this last week and how it's unique, and it's something that, you know, attracts a little bit different crowd, someone that likes to talk about their passage and stuff. But the real reason we do this is because of the benefit that it is for each of our souls. And if you look at the tables, I mean, we don't do assigned seating, obviously, because that'd be really creepy and weird if we did that. But people end up sitting in similar spots of church. This is how it goes. And the longer that we journey together as a church, the more that we're consistently present and processing these concepts together and dialoguing together, that is nothing but going to reap a benefit in our hearts as we process our faith and journey together and grow together. And think about as the weeks and months and years add up of being in Christian community together, that can be nothing but good for your soul to be doing that stuff. So thanks for all the stuff that you contribute at your table. Just know that if you're not there, you're missed, and your perspective is lacking, and then the people at your table aren't able to benefit from what you contribute like you did tonight. So well done. Give yourself a pat on the back for that one, right, guys? Well done. Anyway, okay, so there's one muted applause in the back. Good job. So what we're going to do now is we're going to transition to communion like we do every week, and this concept of wrath is such an important thing for us to understand if we're going to understand the gospel. So think back to that verse in Habakkuk that said, in your wrath, remember mercy. Okay, in your wrath, remember mercy. And where we see that more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible is on the cross. Okay, it's at the event that we celebrate when we take communion together. And so I'm going to read a passage for us from Matthew, and this is just a few hours after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, the very first communion. They're done with communion. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what happens with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible," this is really important, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. Again, this is important. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." So that's the last time that Jesus had with his disciples before Judas shows up and betrays him, and the Romans take him away for what will be his eventual execution on the cross in the following morning. And so the important thing that I pointed out to us as we read through that is Jesus praying to God and saying, "If this is possible, let this cup pass from me." Okay, and everywhere in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation that we see this imagery of a cup, what is inside that cup every single time in the Bible, without exception, is the wrath of God. So when Jesus is praying, he's not saying, "God, if this is possible, let me not go to the cross." What Jesus is praying in that moment is, "God, if there is any other way that this cup of your wrath can be dealt with, then let's do that. But if not, not my will, but your will be done." So what Jesus is doing is he knows that the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out on him on the cross. So when we talk about the wrath of God, the reason it's so intricately tied to the gospel is because the wrath of God is directed at all sin and evil, which includes me and it includes you, apart from the death of Jesus. The only way that I am saved from the wrath of God, that cup of wrath being poured out onto me, is because it was poured out onto Jesus when he hung on the cross for my sins. That's why it says in the epistle of 1 John, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That awesome word propitiation means the removal of our sin and the replacing it with the holiness of God. God loved us so much that he came and died on the cross, and he went through the wrath of God so that we could experience the love of God and become holy and adopted sons and daughters. That's why we celebrate communion every week, because it's a reminder and a proclamation and spiritual nourishment of the night or the morning where Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And that is why it's called good news. So if you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust that he took your punishment, the wrath of God that you deserve, that he took that on the cross, then we welcome you tonight to come take communion. And if not, we say this almost every week, and I want to emphasize it. If you don't yet know Jesus in that way, there's no reason for tonight to not be your first communion. Okay, the offer of Jesus to absorb the wrath of God because he loves you so much is this open invitation. There's no reason to wait. There's nothing else to get in line. There's no reason to delay when he's calling you to himself and saying, I loved you so much that I took that wrath in your place. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you can have that new life that we talk about with the gospel. So let's stand together, and we're going to recite the call to communion that we say every now and then. And again, this is just a proclamation of all of us together that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And we find the grace at the cross, which is what is represented here in the elements. So let's recite this together.